Friends, as you know, we have been doing a series this summer called Glad You Asked. And we've been taking on questions that came out of Stump the Pastor, and that has been a lot of fun. And when we started to plan for this series, and I shared this with our student ministries director, Tommy Butler, he said, oh my gosh, if we're going to do this, we have got to get my friend Chris to come and preach. And I said, why? He says, because Chris has been thinking about some really interesting, challenging stuff around God and creation and the environment and hope and resurrection. And I said, well, okay. Now, Chris is a Bay Area native, but currently he serves on the faculty at Pepperdine University, and he has a passion for undergraduates. He has a passion for talking with kids about the scriptures and about how the universe is made and what our important role in the universe is. And that energy and that joy is something I am very excited that Dr. Duran is going to share with us this morning. So friends, would you please welcome Dr. Chris Duran.
Thank you. It's very kind of you. Thank you. I'm always worried about people clapping before I speak, so I prefer you to clap afterwards, but I'll take the before. Let me, before I get going, read two passages that will sort of guide us through the text through our time together this morning. The first is from Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, the first letter, chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaim to you, which you stand and received, in which you now, which you in turn received, in which you now stand, through which you are also saved. If you hold firmly to this message that I proclaim to you, unless you have come to believe in it in vain. For what I handed on to you as of first importance is what I turn and have received, that Christ died for our sins and in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with those scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And then moving to verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain. And your faith and my faith has been in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified of God that God raised Christ, whom God did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who also have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And then in the letter to the church, 1 Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, by his grace in his mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a dangerous thing to come to a church and make some wide-reaching claims when you're the guest and you've never been here before, but I'm going to cautiously do that anyway. I hope someone did not preach on the resurrection last week. But when is the last time you heard a sermon about the resurrection? Hopefully not last week, but Easter maybe. Can you think of a time before that? I grew up in a tradition that didn't do much to celebrate Easter at all because we wanted to treat every Sunday as the Lord's Day. There was no special Sunday, as it were. Every Sunday was sort of blanketly the same. While my tradition might be an outlier of sorts when it comes to de-emphasizing the celebration of Easter, the lack of regular preaching and teaching about the resurrection is not just a problem with one denominational tradition or another. It seems to be a problem with American Protestant churches on the whole. We just don't talk about the resurrection very much. We do not talk regularly about the single thing, it seems to me, that makes the Christian faith, which is the resurrection of this guy called Jesus of Nazareth. There are lots of possible reasons for this, and it's not necessary this morning for me to dwell on those. But what is necessary for us to consider for at least a few minutes is this. Do we really believe that what the Apostle Paul says is the crucial linchpin of our faith is really something that happened, and we should talk about it all of the time? Or perhaps more importantly, and the thing that we'll consider this morning, should we be more concerned, if not troubled, by this question? Is our belief in the resurrection of Jesus a part of our daily Christian witness? To put it another way, do those outside of our churches recognize that our belief in the resurrection makes us different sorts of people who live radically different sorts of lives? Think about that for a moment. Do your neighbors, the people that live next door to you or across the street from you, do they really know that the resurrection of Christ has transformed everything about you, is turning you into a new person, and is affecting your daily life? What I would like to do this morning is to follow the path of the Apostle Paul and some other Christian writers and show how the resurrection connects with one critical aspect of our lives. That is our notion of hope. How we define hope, how we think about hope, how we live as people of hope, and show ultimately how that connects to caring for God's planet and our place in the universe. I don't know about you, but every time I turn on the news for more than just a few minutes, it seems that one can be easily left with a sense of hopelessness. There's the daily news about North Korea and its capacity to launch a nuclear strike that might hit the West Coast, and no one seems to think there's a reasonable solution that does not include a military response. There's the daily news about whether or not the Congress can pass a healthcare reform package, but it seems highly unlikely that a significant resolution is anywhere on the near horizon. And behind the noise of these important issues and others like them, there's the significant lack of coverage about some critical issues that I deal with in my own research and writing. And they are the accelerating and devastating consequences of climate change on our planet and the billions of its citizens. Let me give quickly three examples that I'll return to later on. Number one, climate change is causing too much water in some places, for example, low-lying island nations in the Indian Ocean or the Pacific Ocean, or Miami, or other parts of the eastern seaboard, for example, where North Carolina is just sinking into the ocean. And then you have too much water in some places and not enough water in other places. For example, the middle of the continent of Africa, the deserts are growing exponentially. Or, for example, right here in our own state of California, the drought that impacted particularly Southern California, it's amazing to see the fields and the hillsides that I saw at Pepperdine as an undergraduate just 20 years ago that used to be green are now parched and brown, if not gray. As a result of this water problem, people will be migrating around the planet to find new places to live in a way that the world has never seen before. But this is not something that will happen 100 years in the future. It is, in fact, happening right now. For example, thousands of folks from the slowly submerging Marshall Islands in the Pacific Ocean have relocated to, all of all places, landlocked Arkansas. Can you imagine going from a place where your entire culture has never seen land, all you see is water, to moving to a place where you never see water and all you see is land? The conservative estimate on climate refugees like these and others is about 250 million worldwide by the end of the century. Unfortunately, this may be a far vast underestimate. A study released just last month argues that we are vastly underestimating the global population of climate refugees who will need brand new homes. Researchers at Cornell University believe that sea level rise caused by climate change alone will create approximately 2 billion climate refugees by the end of this century. Think about that. 2 billion people, that's roughly the amount of people in India and China put together will need to find new homes. But not just new homes, they'll have to leave behind their cultures and their livelihoods in order to find a new piece of rock to live on. Number two, many of the world's largest cities are starting to realize that they can no longer rely on traditional amounts of rainfall that their cities have gathered for centuries. Just this month, actually just last week, the leadership of the city of Rome, Italy, a city with a population of about 3 million people, announced that portions of their city will have its public water supply turned off for 8 hours at a time in order to ration water due to low spring rainfall in an unseasonably hot summer that is causing water supplies to evaporate more quickly than possible. While this may seem like a draconian measure to us, water rationing such as this is becoming a far more common phenomenon around the planet as governmental leaders attempt to manage dwindling fresh water resources amidst a continually expanding population. And this is to say nothing of the fact that India, the country of India, has already told China that if it continues to try to redirect the water that has flowed for thousands of years from the Himalayas into India, then it will respond as if it's an act of war. Water is now the new oil. How we think about water is how we're going to think about conflict around the planet. And number three, another recent report from the National Academy of Sciences shows conclusively that we are not only living amidst the sixth great extinction event of this planet, and the fifth being when the meteor that wiped out the dinosaurs hit and consequently led to the rise of mammals that led to us, but we are witnessing what these scientists call, quote, a biological annihilation, as caused directly by growing human population and daily food choices that we make around the planet. I mean, think about that. Thousands of species of God's creatures are going extinct during our lifetime because of choices we make every day, and Christians don't seem to even know about it, much less care about it. One of the depressing things of many that I show my students in class is one photographer's attempt to photograph all of the endangered species living in zoos around the planet. He calls this his photo ark project. He doesn't seem to be a Christian, but it's a very interesting metaphor. Trying to take pictures of all the species that are left. My students are particularly moved because there's a section in the book where there's photographs of the very last members of the very last part of this species, the last frog, the last insect, the last bird. The idea of life being extinguished, I think, should cause Christians to lament, and if only we would allow it, right? If only we'd sort of know how to cry for other things. In the face of these stark realities, I admit, it's easy to feel impotent, insignificant, or worse yet, hopeless. But Christians aren't called to be one sorts of these things. We're called to be people of hope. Apathy, indifference, and inaction are not options for those who claim to serve the God who created the universe and who, in fact, raised Jesus from the dead. But do we actually know what hope means? Let's think about that for a moment. The way that we use hope in our society is something like this, right? Think about Christmas time. Someone, a grandkid or a child in your house says, I hope I get this or that for Christmas, right? Or you could hear my neighbors down in Southern California, I really hope it rains tonight. The garden is really dry. The fire danger is getting really high. Or I hear this every semester from my students, I hope I really get a good grade in Duran's class. I heard it's not possible. I find that the way that we frequently use this word hope is sort of interesting. It's a synonym for wish or for desire. We wish or we desire for something to happen in the future, but we don't really believe with any sincere confidence that it's going to happen, right? My wife wished for many years that her parents would get her a Porsche for Christmas. My father-in-law finally bought her a Porsche keychain, and that's sort of somehow supposed to be the same thing. In Scripture, though, the Greek word that we translate into the English word for hope has nothing at all to do with wishful thinking or mere desire or anything else. It has to do with God's action and something else entirely. But before we get there, in order to understand what the Christian idea of hope means, we need to start in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, to expect something to happen in the future is not a neutral idea. An ancient Israelite who was a God follower had a future expectation of either a good event happening or a bad event happening in the future. There was no sort of ambiguity for ancient Israelites. God would either deliver rain for the crops to grow or send the rain clouds in a different direction and drought would overtake your land. To expect a good event then was to be hopeful. And on the other hand, to expect a bad event was to be fearful. Ancient Israelites hoped for rain, but were afraid of drought and resulting famine. If someone is hopeful and expecting a good event to occur, that expectation was often linked to trust. One of the central questions of Scripture seems to be this: can you trust a person, a deity, or a government with the ability to make a future expectation a reality? How can something that you hope for actually happen? Related to this is an element of yearning or patience involved in waiting for that expected thing to happen. Think how long the Israelites had to wait for them to actually go into the promised land, or think of God's promises sometimes don't seem to happen on our own timetable. That's what we feel now. We wish God would act now, but we often find ourselves having to wait in a moment of hope for something else to happen. We are called to be patient, even if it seems like God is taking forever to act. That seems to be the role of a Christian. This early Christian concept of hope, then, that the Apostle Paul and others talked about is based on this Old Testament understanding. The Apostle Paul, in particular, seems to suggest that hope is fixed upon God if it embraces these three elements: an expectation of the future, trust that it will happen, and the patience of waiting for it actually to occur. Right? Think about that. Expectation that God will do something, the trust that God can actually carry out that promise, but then the waiting that we all have to do for God to carry through. Perhaps the most famous example of this in Scripture that the Apostle Paul talks about, at least in the letter to the Roman church, is the story of Abraham and how he, quote, hoped against hope, right, that he would become the father of many nations. In this critical story that Paul retells, we see all three elements of hopefulness on display. Abraham had a specific expectation of a good future outcome. He was promised to be the leader of a new nation. He trusted in God to provide that outcome. Remember, God had delivered on promises to Abraham before. This wasn't the first time that God had come to Abraham and said, "I'll do something." And then Abraham had to wait patiently. In this case, past typical childbearing years for God to carry through on the promise. It is in this particular situation of Abraham that Paul clearly sees what he calls, or what we might call today, the paradox of hope. It is when we can no longer trust in what we can control and instead trust solely in God and God's ability to deliver that we become people of hope and we become hopeful. It is in this sense of trust that is so important for the writers of Scripture and the earliest Christians. So let's spend a few minutes thinking about this. In whom or do what do we place our trust? We place our trust in people, like our parents or mentors or friends. We place our trust in structures or institutions like democracy or capitalism or corporations. We place our trust in those sorts of people and structures every single day. We couldn't live without placing our trust in someone or something. But the key question from Scripture is this: does that person or that thing or that structure have the power to perform consistently? Has that mentor or that economic system really earned our trust because she, he, or it can really deliver on its promises? The witnesses of Abraham and countless other figures of Scripture attest to this very situation well. We will place our trust in someone or something, so where will we ultimately place it? And the answer for Abraham and other scriptural figures is God and God alone, because only God seems to be able to have the power amongst all things to ultimately fulfill promises. Only God has the capacity to act consistently. God is the only being who has not failed and therefore should be ultimately trusted. Folks, this lesson alone, I think, is a message that we Christians should be sharing and witnessing to today. So many of my students, 18 to 22-year-olds, believe that the government has failed them, or they see how corporations have discarded their parents after decades of service and thus believe that economic structures will fail them too. Or they have believed a vision that if they get good grades in high school and get to college, everything will work out, only to find a job market that is full and unable, and they are unable to pay their bills after college. Trust is a very hard thing to come by for young people today. It is no wonder that they have some skepticism about who this God person is, this God deity. So at this point, you might be asking yourself, how does this idea of hope connect to the resurrection? For the early church, the resurrection of Jesus clearly signaled a new understanding of God's interaction with creation, and consequently, the divine notion of hope. The resurrection of Jesus is God's ultimate answer to the question, in whom should we place our hope? Because God made it clear through the resurrection that we can confidently expect God to make good on any and all divine promises. The resurrection of Jesus is the Christian basis for hope because, against all odds, God demonstrated soundly that God's power and future plans will never be thwarted, even by the most significant enemy of all, death. The hope, then, is indeed a living or a lively hope, as it says in 1 Peter, because God is impacting our lives now, not just in the future. bringing good news to us now while we are in desperate need, not just waiting for some time in the future. If I'm listening to Scripture correctly, then Christian hope can be defined not as wishful thinking, but a confident expectation in a good and novel outcome delivered by God. God brings newness out of death. God brings life out of suffering. Hope is not wishful thinking, but confidently expecting that God will deliver today and in the future, based precisely because women found the stone had been rolled back and the tomb was empty. This was a truly good and novel outcome that none of the disciples expected, because as far as they knew, death was undefeated. No one had ever defeated the Roman crucifixion. And if the resurrection truly is the basis for our hope, then we really have good news to share with the rest of the world. If God really has the power to defeat death, then what else might God have to do? I think that is the sort of basis of this Christian idea that we may need more time to share with others. For the remainder of my few minutes with you this morning, let me attempt now to show that this hope, this idea of hope, might impact our daily lives and turn us into different sorts of Christians. To do this, I need to first look at the idea of hopelessness that I talked about a few minutes ago and how it distorts God's vision and shapes us malignantly into people God does not intend for us to be. In philosophy and theology circles, we talk about two different types of hopelessness, but this morning I just want to focus on one of those, often called despair, or the hopelessness of despair. In all the news stories I shared just a few moments ago, it would be easy to become hopeless in such a way that we might say, I'm full of despair. I don't know what to do. I feel insignificant. I feel impotent. But what do we mean when we actually say that? What is despair? Remember, if hope is the expectation of a future event, especially one that God can bring about, then despair is the belief that God will not or cannot act. God cannot fulfill a divine promise. We have given up on the idea that God will make the divine word reality. Put another way, to enter into a state of despair is to give up on God's promises too early and make the decision that God has not and will not act on a matter in the future. We don't want to wait any longer, so we say God must not be able to act. We no longer trust in God nor choose to wait for God to act according to the divine timeline of things. And think about that. That's not just a situation for us in the present. That must have been how the disciples felt on Good Friday. They had followed this guy on the countryside. Everything seemed to be going well. He's executed. What else was there to do, right? That's why they had such trouble, I think, believing the women when they returned from the empty tomb. Despair is such a pernicious sin, because we enter into a state of despair. When we do that, we enter into a state of inactivity. We do not believe that any of our actions matter enough to change the future course of events. I mean, think about the disciples. Jesus has died. What does it matter if they go heal the sick any longer? What does it matter if they go out and try to be comforting to their neighbors? The Roman Empire wins. If we do not really believe the resurrection and this idea of hope, then we find ourselves in the strange ability to not actually bring good news to those who need it. One does not just wake up and become full of despair, right? It's sort of a process of hopelessness that builds over time. According to many Christian thinkers of the past, the root of despair is actually one of the seven deadly sins that we Protestants, I think, don't talk a lot about, which one of them, it's the sin of sloth. We often think of sloth as that nice, cute creature, right, that's sort of hanging from trees and sort of moves very slowly. But sloth is actually something far more interesting. It's not merely the lack of activity, right? You're not slothful just by being lazy. You're not being slothful just by not cleaning your room or cleaning the toilet or doing something that you really find miserable. These are only secondary causes of a much more primary root. The primary cause or the primary root of sloth is sorrow towards goodness. It is sadness about living the good life that God invites us to live, right? God invites us to do something special, but we decide to reject that. Eventually, sloth is really destructive because one lacks the capacity to care about the fact that one no longer cares about living the good life that God intends for us. I mean, think about that. Folks in your life that might be impacted by despair, they stop caring about the fact that they stop caring, right? And what a debilitating place that must be. It would be easiest for us to think that the answer to sloth is merely activity, working harder, doing something, getting out, but it's not. The opposite of sloth is not more at work or more activity for the sake of activity, but doing the great things that God created us to do and desiring to do those each and every day. God created us to be great creatures, and to accept that invitation is to get us out of sloth. Giving into sloth means that we lack the courage and the will to be the great persons God has created us to be. We tell ourselves we are actually not all that special, you and I, and so we resist the divine call for greatness. We think we are being humble, right, by saying that we aren't able to accomplish great things. That's for someone else to do. But in reality, that slothful attitude causes us to adopt a perverted sense of humility. This is exactly what we see in the story where Moses interacts with God, and God calls on Moses to be the divine emissary to the Pharaoh. And remember what Moses says, "I'm not a good public speaker, God. Pick someone else." It's not that Moses is being humble here. It's that he's running from the obligation of greatness. God is calling him to do great things with God's assistance, and he is rejecting that call. The resurrection and the hope it inspires, I believe, combats the hopelessness of despair and transforms us into different kinds of people in at least the three following sorts of ways. Number one, the Christian belief in the resurrection should inspire us to live hopefully because it compels us to live a different life in the present precisely because Jesus was resurrected. Living now in the post-resurrection age of the Spirit, God emboldens us to help transform as much of the not yet part of the kingdom into the already. To me, I wholeheartedly believe that one could say that God dares us to do so, dares us to love our neighbors as ourselves, dares us to have compassion on the widows, orphans, and aliens. God dares us in light of the hope of the resurrection and the power of the Spirit to act as if we were actually created in God's image, to do the things that God would do, which means for me, finding new and creative ways to love our neighbors now. Finding new and creative ways to welcome the outcast to our table now. Finding new and creative ways to care for the widows, orphans, and aliens, for example, those in the Marshall Islands or in the Maldives, showing that God's kingdom is in our midst now. Number two, the resurrection hope offers a judgment against our present situation because much of our present stands in stark contrast to God's vision of the kingdom. We look out at the world and we realize this is not as God intends. But the resurrection helps us see what God actually does intend and dares us to go out and do it. Despair attempts to render this sort of judgment moot because despair disposes one towards apathy and indifference and ultimately inaction. Apathy and indifference are especially nasty for American Christians because in our inaction, we implicitly and explicitly support a status quo of injustice, violence, and suffering. We're at the top of the food chain. Not acting doesn't impact us, but it impacts everyone else below us. The resurrection hope should compel us to live a new life, a life characterized by God's offer of good and novel possibilities. We do not have to worry about solving the world's problems through our own ingenuity, but instead trust that God is the source of love and goodness, and God will provide a way. Christian hope, then, is not some static idea out in the future, but is the work of an imaginative faith that happens now. Three, and finally, the hope we find through the resurrection of Jesus is not just the source of novel possibilities, it is also the source of our courage to transform those possibilities into reality. Jesus' resurrection proves that God has the power over death, which for Christians should be the foundation for our inspiration to live the truly great lives God intends us to live. This affirmation should provide Christians with an immense source of courage in the face of the threat of physical pain, violence, or even death itself. I am so humbled by the martyrs, the Christian martyrs we see around the world today who are being slaughtered for the name of Jesus. They are the ones who are being courageous. I'm concerned that me staying in the U.S., what does my courage actually look like? But we're trying to draw courage from the same place. While the principalities and powers attempt to make us fearful and ultimately hopeless through the threat of death, we must bear witness that this threat was rendered ineffectual by the empty tomb. We need courage, not just in the face of physical harm, which many of us may not face, but in the face of popular opposition, shame, or even the severe discouragement that comes from being a Christian in our own home communities. If hope inspires us to criticize injustice for what it is, then we must stand courageously in the face of diligent opposition from our neighbors, governments, transnational corporations, and the rest of the principalities and powers in proclaiming the name of God. Courage does not incite people to be aggressive, but rather to stand firm and endure whatever challenges us to relent and settle for less than what God intends. The resurrection hope should compel us to lead great lives precisely because God is the wellspring of the courage it takes to live that way. I cannot help but think that living as we do in this age of climate change is in some manner analogous to what the first disciples encountered when they scattered after the crucifixion of Jesus. They had followed this guy for 3 years, ended up in the same way that everyone else did that took on the Roman Empire. He died. Hope seemed lost. It even seemed reasonable to be hopeless, right? It appeared as if God had deserted them. It was only in the light of the empty tomb, though, that God's activity became manifest and the work of Jesus' followers and what they needed to do became crystal clear. It was through the witness of the resurrection that the earliest Christians demonstrated hope as truly an activity of imaginative and courageous faith. We must remember that we stand on this side of the resurrection. We stand in light of unprecedented divine possibility. We are dared by God to be witnesses of a lively, of a living hope. We must not allow the darkness of our present situation, the dimness of what a hopeless future might look like, the lack of sufficient political will, for example, around climate change, dictate our Christian response. The resurrection hope makes it possible to do transformative work in and for the creation now, not sometime in the future. It should give us the imagination and the courage to confront the principalities and powers and witness to the work that is God the Creator and God the Redeemer. We must respond by thinking and living hopefully every day. The reality of the resurrection demands this sort of call from us as Christian people. We have creation care work to do now. As I come to the close, let me return to a couple of those examples in the beginning. Being the people of hope that God calls us to be, I think, means we must think about ourselves and how we will stand in solidarity with climate refugees, whether they be in the Maldives, the Marshall Islands, or Miami, and declare what the good news of God looks like to them as they leave their homelands and their cultures behind, never to return. Can you imagine leaving a place that your family has settled for 2,000 years or more and never returning? We must reimagine what hospitality, particularly from a Christian viewpoint, looks like on a scale never before seen in the history of human civilization. Being people of hope means imagining new ways to conserve water, for example, so that the needs of the poor and the dispossessed are met just as much as those of the needs of the wealthy like us, where the amount of fresh water will be in less and less supply because of climate change. Being the people of hope means that we must ask ourselves seriously whether or not God genuinely cares that our California lifestyles and luxuries are causing some of the greatest and smallest creatures that God ever created to go extinct under our very noses. And that significantly dampens the praise that the universe can give back to its creator. These are the things that will demonstrate to our neighbors that the resurrection happened and matters to our lives as we live as Christians every single day. These are the things that will show that Christians are indeed a different sort of people, precisely because God raised this guy named Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. Let's bow in prayer. God, we're so thankful for the very air we breathe and the sunshine outside. We ask you to help us strive to be the great people you call us to be in bringing hope to those who need it and living hope in our own neighborhoods far and wide. We thank you for raising Jesus from the dead and giving us this unprecedented opportunity to do your work. We pray all this through that glorious name, Jesus. Amen.